We're about to enter into the next couple of chapters where there's some doctrines of the faith that are going to be uncovered. And we're in Genesis and we're in chapter 2. Last week we moved into the second chapter following the creation week. And now we come into the midst of God's dealing with mankind, our history, and his relationship with us and our relationship with him. Before the land was worked and any fields were planted, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed life into him, and man became a living creature. And we continue this morning where we left off last week. I'm going to read verse 4 through just so we have the context. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." I want you to notice something as we begin this section, something that's really important. In chapter 1, God is constantly, consistently referred to by his name. It's a name that's used much in the Old Testament. Over 2,500 times refers to God as the Creator, Elohim. The infinite, all-powerful God, the God of creation, Elohim. But in chapter 2, as we now move into the generations of mankind, another name for God is used. And in your Bibles, you'll see that it says, the Lord God, and instead of before where it just said God. Now the Lord God. Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. It comes from Exodus chapter 3. Is where we are kind of introduced to this name and the principle behind this name. And so turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. You're familiar with the burning bush as Moses was waiting for the Lord to call him back, working the fields and the flock of his father-in-law Jethro. He passes by and he sees that a bush is burning. And then in verse 5, we come to the conversation that he has with the God who's calling out to him from the bush. And as he draws near, then he, the Lord, said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites," and he goes on. And a little bit later then, Moses tells him, "When I talk to the people, who should I say you are? I come to the people of Israel," verse 13, "and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What's his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. I am that I am. Speaks to eternity. It speaks to he has always been, he always will be, but it also speaks to the fact that he is now. He is. He always is. And it's personal. It's a covenant name. You're going to find that out as we go through this. This is his covenant name with his people. What does that mean? It means it's personal. I am the God of your fathers. I was their God. I was Abraham's God. I was Isaac's God. I was Jacob's God. I'm your God. It's very personal. It's very intimate in a sense. I am your God and you are my people. I am the God who hears you. And I am the God who loves you. And I am the God who is going to come and rescue you. I'm going to come and save you. Yahweh Elohim, the Creator and the Redeemer. It speaks to his relationship, his covenant with his people. It's not accidental that as we start to begin this section that deals with mankind and is dealing with Adam, that his name that's given to us is his personal name, this relationship name that he has. And so we come here then to chapter 2, and we come to this section, and the Lord God planted a garden is where we start. He planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. I want you to think of it as a special protected place. It's a setting that has boundaries. And within these boundaries, there's intention. You know, Jennifer was building some gardens in the backyard, and so we got the wood, we portioned them out, we got the right soil, and then she already knew exactly what she wanted to plant. She wanted tomatoes and cucumbers, and she knew everything she wanted to plant, and so we got the right soil, we set up the plants to the right depth, and there was a lot of preparation. And so when you look in those boards, you'll see a lot of intention. And so when you think of a garden, there's a gardener who has intention, and he knows what it is that he's putting in this garden. So this protected place that has intention. A gardener has taken special care. He's chosen all that will grow there. And he's prepared it for the things that he's going to put into it. And then he'll care for those things. And so God took the man that he had created and he placed him into this garden, this paradise. It's a place of particular beauty and provision. It's in an area called Eden. From the way the language is, we're not sure if the garden is Eden or if the garden is near Eden. It's hard to tell, but he's in this area called Eden. From the root of this word in Hebrew, you get the word delight. So here's this garden in this place of delight. It's a very well-watered place, lush. Babylonians would call well-watered, fertile, lush ground Edenu. It comes from this word Eden. The idea of it being well watered. And God placed the first man in this place of provision, beauty, and delight. He put Adam in paradise. The author tells us Eden is in the east. And you might ask, east of what? Everywhere that you go, where is east? Well, from God's perspective and from Moses, the author's perspective, east would be east of the Lord's promised land. And as we move forward, we may ask, well, what else is in the garden? As God is preparing this garden, there's something else that's in this garden. And if you'll turn with me to Ezekiel 31. And in Ezekiel, the prophet is speaking of the king of Tyre, who the scholars agree is tied to the fallen angel Lucifer. And so this king of Tyre is under the influence of the evil one. The devil is behind this king of Tyre. And so Ezekiel is told to raise a lamentation over this king and say to him, through him, to the one who's influencing him, and this is what he says, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. and you were in Eden, in the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stone of fire, you walked. And you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Later in the section, God speaks of casting him out. So I just bring that in so that you know that at the same point that we know we're going to see him show up later in chapter 3. But in the background, we recognize that God placed in this guardian cherub into the garden. And he's beautiful. They're not alone in the garden, but we'll come to that later. Verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up. And the word that's used here is to grow very, very quickly. It means that they just sprouted up almost in that day. And you can see that every tree that was beautiful to look at and tasty to eat sprung up all the way around. And so God raised these trees. Every tree that's pleasant to look at. How pleasant were they to look at? Well, in Ezekiel 31, God uses these trees in the garden to show Pharaoh. He kind of show Pharaoh up. He's talking to Pharaoh, and I suppose that you are greater, more majestic, more beautiful than the trees that I had in the garden. And he says it to say that their beauty and stature was everything. You are nothing in compared to them. You think that you are so great, so majestic, so beautiful. And what he's really saying is you're nothing by comparison. As beautiful and majestic as the cedars of Lebanon were, we are told that they were nothing compared to the trees that were found in his Eden. There's a young lady in my office that went home to Boulder, Colorado last week. And it happens to be that she hit right at the perfect time for the fall color change. She brought in some pictures that were incredible. Amongst the mountains and this clear blue sky, you have the dark green of the evergreens that are there. And then in front of them, you have the bright yellows and the white of the bark against the red rocks. And it's breathtaking. But as beautiful as those pictures are, that scene is, it pales in comparison to the beauty that was in the garden. These were the best of God's trees, the most beautiful and the most tasty. The best trees were there. And in the center were two trees. In the midst of these two trees, set apart from all the rest, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I will start off with you letting you know that there is a lot of disparate thinking from the scholars, the commentators, the theologians concerning these two trees. Some of the questions that they debate back and forth is, were these trees natural or supernatural? Were they matter or were they symbolic? Did Adam and Eve eat both of them or just the one? There's a lot of questions that they raise, a lot of things that after you kind of run them into the ground, you realize that they really don't go anywhere. And so this morning, what I will tell you is I really want to stick to God's word. So he's made his word simple enough that we can understand it. And so what's God telling us about this garden? First off, he tells us the location. In the midst of the garden, of all of these beautiful trees, all of these tasty trees, there were two trees that were set apart. Now, the tree of life was central. The Puritans taught the tree of life is central. That was at the very center of the garden, and with it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What they're really saying is so much isn't that they're central as much as they're conspicuous. The point is that you wouldn't miss them. If you came into the garden, you would be able to see these two trees that were set apart. What do you know about them? Well, we know that one is connected to life if eaten, and we know that one is connected to death if it's eaten. But only one of these trees shows up in the new heaven and the new earth that we know is coming in Revelation. And so this morning, I want us to focus on that tree. Revelation 22. Flowing out of God's throne in this new heaven and new earth, through Jesus' throne and into the city, is the river that's filled with the water of life. It runs through the center of the city and it flows in the middle of the street. And there in the center on either side lives the tree of life. And it's laden with fruit, yielding its fruit every month, new fruit. And its leaves will be for the healing of the nations. I think, wow, that's really cool. That's beautiful. We're going to get to see the tree of life one day. Not only that, in Revelation 2, verse 7, we see that it will be for those who overcome. All the overcomers will be granted to eat of the fruit of this tree of life in the paradise of God. Did you know this morning that as an overcomer, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are going to get to taste that fruit? Who are the overcomers? Now, one of the things that you use in the Bible when you're doing exposition is John, the author of Revelation, also is writing his letter, and so he will use the words similarly the same. Sometimes when you go to a different author, they use words differently, but we're going from John to John. And so in 1 John 5, verse 5, he defines who the overcomers are. Now, who is the person who has conquered? And the word used there is, who is the one who has overcome the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's the believer. Believers are the ones who are the ones who will overcome, the ones who will conquer the world. Now, I want you to be clear on this, because sometimes you'll talk to folks and you'll realize that they get this wrong. It isn't their belief in Jesus that makes them overcomers of the world. It's Christ who overcame the world. These believers have accepted Christ's overcoming, this gift of God to them, Christ's victory, and they put their faith in his victory. It isn't your faith and it isn't your belief. It's your faith in Jesus Christ. It's your acceptance of what he has done. Too often we get that messed up and people say, oh, I don't have enough faith for that. It's not about the size of your faith. It's about the size of your God. That's why faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. Why? Because who is that mustard seed faith put in? It's put into our God. And so we come to this idea that it's those who have put their faith that God sent his Son, and his Son lived the perfect life, died on the cross, and overcame the world, conquered it. This word, overcome, conquer, it's a term that indicates that there has been a battle fought, that there is a struggle that has been victoriously won. And so the question then comes up, well, what is the battle? Who is the battle with? What was fought against? And so it emerges through the New Testament that there is an adversary. There is someone who is leading the charge for the other side. And so what is our battle with? It's with sin and rebellion. We're told that we're all formerly walked in these. All were dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 6:12 illuminates for us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, though. It's against rulers and powers, forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness. In the New Testament, the adversary is identified. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, Ephesians 6:12, John 16:11, Colossians 2:15. I put a lot of those references for you this week to go in and take a look at. Simplify, I'll tell you, the chief adversary is Satan, the devil. And from this enemy, where is the battlefield? Well, we're finding in John 16:35, 1 John 5:4, Ephesians 2:27, it's this world. And why is this world the battlefield? It's because it's under his control. We're in this battlefield. We're in this place where there is another one who is at work. And so we often forget the fact that we're in a battle, that we're in a war, and we're in enemy lines. Which means you understand when Peter says, stay on guard, be alert, don't get drunk, stay sober, stay awake, keep your eyes open. The reason isn't just because he doesn't want you to get sleep and doesn't want you to rest. You're behind enemy lines. You're in the midst of a battle. You have an adversary that wants to tear you apart, wants to bring you down. So this world is a place where we fight. And then there's sin that's in our flesh, Romans 7:15, 8:4-8, Galatians. And what we're told is that we're enslaved. We're in bondage. We've been corrupted. And this, as a result, makes our daily fight with darkness, Colossians 1:13, blindness, 2 Corinthians 4, death, Romans 8:4, evil, Ephesians 5:16, disobedience, Ephesians 2:1, and rebellion, 2 Timothy. And when you look at those and understand, you know, that some of these talk about our ignorance, some of these just talk about the way in which we, our natural kind of inclination, and the fact that evil is pulling us, disobedience, rebellion, we recognize those in our life, don't we? These things that we've seen, these are the enemy's strongholds. These are the enemy's weapons. And what we're going to see in the coming weeks is that Adam, when faced with this, fails in the fight. He fails. And each one of us then who have been born from Adam have been born in that failure. We carry that DNA with us. And so our representative, Adam. It means if you were the first person of mankind that was created, you would have fallen too. God chose Adam to be your representative because mankind fails. Mankind will fall. And so he becomes our representative to show you, here's what it looks like. And from that point forward, it's been a part of our DNA. We're born dead in our sins and trespasses. Take a 1.5-year-old, 2 1.5-year-olds in a crib and put one toy in the crib and tell me if you need to train them to be selfish. If you have to train them to be violent. If you have to train them, right? You don't have to. You'll see it come out. No one's ever taught them that. It's part of their nature. It's just there. But when we understand this from this failure, we understand that Jesus then, the second Adam, the last Adam, he came and he brought light to the darkness. He brought sight to the blind. He brought life to those who were dead. He was good and conquered evil. He gave obedience and submission for our disobedience and rebellion. And he set us free from the bondage of sin. And so he tells us, take heart. Why are we supposed to take heart? Because he has overcome the world. He has conquered the world. He was put to the test and passed. And he didn't take the test for himself. He took the test for you. And so our belief that that test was taken and God has given us his result, that's where we put our faith. That's what we put our trust. And so we're told that our status changes when we take this gift that's been given to us. John 4:4. Now you're from God, little children, and you have overcome, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now we have him in us. We have his presence within us. And so now we don't have to worry and we don't have to fret when we're fighting this battle in the world, because the one who is in us has conquered the world. He's greater than he that's in the world. 1 John 5:4, whoever is born of God has overcome the world. So you start to see it. Sons of Adam who believe in the Son of God, the second Adam that Jesus sent to save them, to conquer sin and redeem from sin's price, these are the ones who are overcomers. These are the ones who in Revelation get to eat from that tree. If we understand then that one day overcomers are going to be able to eat the fruit of that tree in the new heaven and the new earth, you understand something about that tree. That tree of life It's for overcomers. It's for those who are in communion with God. It's for those who have passed the test. And that opens the door when you start understanding why Calvin and Edward start to debate and argue with each other over what the tree is and how the tree works. One day the overcomers will get to eat this tree of life in the new heaven and earth. And we find that it's those whose names are written in the book of life. Those who've come and had this river of life that's flowed out of them. And you start to see a lot of life. But where is the source of life from? It's God. What did Jesus say? I'm not just the way and I'm not just the truth. I am the life. So we understand the source of life. And so what we find is, okay, the tree's fed by the river of life. It's flowing from the Father and Son. And so the fruit of the tree is what sustains our life eternally. And so it's this wonderful meal that validates, celebrates what we've been given, this life eternal from God through his Son, Jesus. And this is why the Puritans and the Reformers called the fruit of this tree a sacrament. And they liken it to the table, to the communion cup and bread, in the sense that what that represents is the fact that we have life. We don't eat it unworthily, which means we don't eat it if we don't believe it, if we don't receive it, if we don't believe that Christ has taken our sins upon himself and paid its price. We stay away from the table. It's not for us. It actually does what? Increases condemnation on you if you eat it in an unworthy manner. But for those of us who believe, come and eat. It's for you. And so that's how they liken that language, is very similar language to this fruit. If you have eternal life, if you have overcome, and we see in Revelation, those who have believed in Christ have overcome, they get to eat. It's for you. What does it matter? Calvin believed that Adam ate of the fruit prior to the fall. And he thinks he calls it an earnest of immortality, a sacrament of sorts that he might feel confident of the promise as often as they ate of the fruit. What's important to hear from Calvin's idea of this is that there was a promise made. Where was the promise? See that in a moment. They ate of the fruit. The Westminster Confession, it writes that the fruit of the tree was a pledge of the eternal reward given to them. It wasn't magical fruit that keeps you alive, in the same way that the tree of knowledge, it wasn't a poison apple that kills you instantly. There's some symbolism that these are representative of things. Jonathan Edwards takes issue with Calvin. And he says if it were a guarantee or a pledge of eternal life, and Christ had not yet conquered, and Adam had not yet fallen, and God, knowing both of these things, it wouldn't make sense for them to be able to eat of the tree prior to all of that happening. It would have broken the sign. He says either the fruit wouldn't truly give you eternal life, and God was a liar, or the sin from the eating the other tree didn't really bring death, which isn't the truth. And so he says it can't be that they ate of that tree beforehand. I think there's merit in what he says. So Jonathan Edwards, he says, and this is where he kind of goes one step maybe further than I would, and he says the fruit hadn't ripened on the tree yet. And the reason that there was no barrier to the tree is it wasn't ripe yet. And so they didn't have to worry about them eating the tree because it wouldn't ripen until the test had come, till the probation was over. And that once the probation was over, the fruit would be there for the victor, for eternal life. Be with me forever. As we know, it didn't go that way. And so a guardian was put in place with a flaming sword, because it appears that Adam might try and eat the fruit. I know where that tree of life is. Let's sneak back in the garden and get some of that fruit and stay alive. Wouldn't you, after about 300 or 400 years? And if he had gone back and eaten that fruit, what Edwards poses, two things would have happened. One, he would have compounded his sin. And two, he would have lived forever, forever separated from his God and his Father. Forever separated. God had too much grace for that, and so he put a guard there saying, don't eat it now. There'll be a day. There'll be a day when I'll let you eat it, but it's not today. So we read in Revelation 2:7 that the right to eat of this tree is for the overcomer. And now, having fallen, Adam is no longer the right to eat of the fruit of the tree. He has no right in himself to life eternal, since he's rebelled and sinned, and he's now earned sin's penalty, which is death. And so Edwards believes that this prominent tree in the garden was a promise tree. He calls it a promise tree. In some places, he calls it a judgment tree. A promise tree because it was a covenant held out to Adam. There is a promise of eternal life that would be his. A promise that you would have communion with God forevermore. And it comes from obedience and righteousness. And Adam would say, but I lost it. And if he was listening to God, I have a plan that will satisfy that. And so you start to see how this fruit that would bring his death in the other tree. And so this tree of life, after the fall, was now forbidden as well as guarded. And now with ripened fruit, the test had come, the probation was over. Adam would now experience death, both physical and spiritual. And even here, as we will see later, we see God's grace. We see the grace because if he'd eaten the fruit, he'd be forever separated. Separated from this God who loved him so. And so in verse 9, we're told only that there were two trees in the center of the garden. We'll talk more about the second tree when we come into chapter 3. And we come to verses 10 to 14. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Verses 10 to 14 tell us a lot about the topography and other elements that were in God's garden in Eden. We're told about a river that flows up from Eden. There's this natural spring that waters the garden. And this natural spring, when it breaks ground, splits into four rivers. And these four rivers give us four sections. The first is the Pishon River, and it flows around Havilah. And in this area, God's placed gold, not just gold, but good gold, the best gold. He's placed bdellium, which a lot of people don't understand what that is. It's actually a color versus a stone, and it's a resin that hardens that they would scrape or they would burn, they would put into things, and it had this incredible aroma. It's interesting that you think even in the garden, not only do you have beautiful sights, tremendous food, but you also have incredible aromas, smells. All of the senses are in paradise being delighted by what God has given us. There is an abundance in this lush place. That's important to remember. Then there's the Gishon, and it flows around the land of Cush. Then the third river, the Tigris, flows around Assyria, the Euphrates. Now, lots of folks have tried to place where the Garden of Eden was on a map. You can Google it. You'll find there's a whole lot of theories about where the Garden of Eden was. The problem is, this is all prior to the flood, and a lot of things changed after the flood. They link this because they know that later in the Bible, these lands are mentioned again, and they're linked to the account. Even when you talk about Ophir, the Ophir that those people that Moses was writing to knew about Ophir, and they knew the gold was good in Ophir, and so they see this linkage. And that's why people say, well, look at the linkages there, so it's probably in this area. And to Moses' readers, he's saying, out of Eden, there's this river that flows east, west, everything around, and do these maps, they look at this, and ultimately where they usually land is in the Mesopotamian River Valley that's still fairly lush. They think that it's there in modern-day Iraq, and in fact, if you go to Iraq, I wouldn't suggest it, but if you go to Iraq, they push this theory, and they have in one town in Iraq a place where you can actually go and see this old fossilized tree that they say is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I wouldn't eat from it, but you can see it. Iraq calls itself the cradle of civilization because of it. Most of the Jews believe that the actual garden was under Jerusalem. Eden was probably over in Syria, but the actual garden was under Jerusalem. All of it's conjecture. The world changes after the flood, and people say, well, how come the names relate? Well, there's a really good example of that. If you go to North American, eastern states, go up into the northeastern states, or you go to Australia, and you look at what the rivers are called and the lakes are called and the cities are called, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find those same cities in England. Do you know why? Because the people from England got there and they said, oh, you know, that river looks like this river. And you know what? That gold, that's really good gold. That's like Ophir. And so what you find is when Ham and Shem and Japheth went and spread out, they went, hey, let's call this. This reminds us of home. When we look at this, you really can't determine where is Eden today. And so don't waste time trying to find out where Eden was. Spend your time meditating the fact that Eden was. There was an Eden. That's what we're supposed to take. This is what we're supposed to recognize. There was an Eden. And so the Lord God took the man and he placed him into this Eden, this beautiful, fruitful garden. And so he put him in there so that he would work it and keep it. This is something that for those of us that are older and facing our mortality, and we think, what's heaven going to be like? That as a young kid, I didn't really want to go to heaven because it was going to be this really super long worship service. And I hated church. All I could think of was we're going to be singing for eternity. That's the way a kid thinks. We don't realize that in paradise, Adam was given work to do. There was work. There was purpose. He was to work it and keep it. And this work, beloved, was delightful work. It was fruitful work. It was fulfilling work. What we find after the curse is now it's hard work, it's sweaty work. You're going to work all day long and not get it. You're not going to be content in your work. You're not going to be fulfilled in your work. That is the result of the curse. But in paradise, oh, the work was rich. And so when you think about when we go to paradise, there's going to be work for you to do. There's stuff that's going to be going on. There's going to be purpose, and there's going to be things that we are called to tend and keep. There's going to be places that we're going to be ruling over and managing. And it's not going to be just this one giant worship service. We're going to be continually in worship as we live out our lives, as we should be today. So many of us worship God for an hour each week. What does it mean to worship God? It means to acknowledge Him as God. To recognize Him for who He says He is, and to love Him and be grateful to Him for what He says He's done, and to trust it and put our faith in it, and then to worship Him. When we get that right, what does it do? It brings us to our knees. It brings our face down to the ground. It makes us to be in a posture of singing praise and thanksgiving. It makes us cry out to Him in hope and in need. Every day of our life, every breath that we take, every step that we move forward in, we should be in worship, recognizing that every breath is a gift from His hand. God-honoring work. And then we come to verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Here's the first real conversation that we see with God and Adam. We see this first command in the scriptures, and it has this warning attached to it. I want you to really look at this for a second and see that he's, what does he first say? What does he start with? He doesn't start with, don't eat that tree. No, what he starts with is, surely. You know this word, it means absolutely. He says, every tree of the garden you can surely eat from. Eat everything. There's abundance. I've brought you the best of everything. It's the most beautiful. It's the best smelling. It's the best tasting. Everything. You're surrounded by abundant provision. And surely you have right to eat everything. But this one tree, I don't want you eating the fruit of that one tree. You know what's weird when you do the study on this? They look at this. They try and picture this tree as the biggest, most beautiful, most delectable, most tempting tree in the garden. The Puritans would tell you, no, just another tree. It's just this other tree. It's set apart, but it's another tree. Do you think God would keep from you the very best, the most beautiful, the tastiest? That's what's wrong with your theology. That's what's wrong with so much of the church, because we put into people's heads, God doesn't want you to have the best. Do you know that what we're echoing is exactly what the tempter said to Eve? He doesn't want you to have the best. He's reserving that for Himself. You start to see this idea. That's not it. It's just a tree. It's just had fruit. It's just the one that God commanded Adam not to eat. And because he commanded him not to eat it, and us having this nature that we have, it's the one we want to eat more than all the rest of the trees. That's how we are. Rarely satisfied, rarely content. We've been given everything in abundance and bounty, with God paying special attention to its taste, its smell, its look. Just don't eat this one. Why? Is it because the fruit's poisonous and it's going to kill you? That's what too often we teach in Sunday school classes. No. It's not Snow White, the witch's apple. You eat it and you need a prince to come to bring you back to life. There's elements of it, but don't take Disney for your theology. God had given Adam everything. God loved him. He delighted in him. He desired him to live forever. He cared for him so much. And this tree that God placed there was the tree that Adam could use. Well, why did he put the tree in there? Because when that tree is in there, Adam can use it to show God how grateful he is. Adam can use that tree to show God how much he loves him. Adam can use that tree to show him how obedient he is. Every day that he walks by that tree, he can look up and say, I love you, not touching it. Every day he could walk by that tree saying, I will obey you, I will follow you. I know that it's not good for me. And so every day that tree could be used to demonstrate his great love for God. Think about that next time you fall into your sin. That could be used for you to be able to show the Lord how much you love him, how much you trust him. I always tell some of the folks I have, folks that struggle with a glass of wine too many. Next time you pour that glass of wine, you look at it, you know you shouldn't have it. Do I love him more? Or do I love this more? Sometimes it gives us the strength to push that away. Could be this wonderful tree that demonstrates Adam's love for God. God was in a relationship with Adam. He was in covenant with him. Promises are given. Promises are kept. Penalties are put in place if promises are broken. God's first words to Adam contain promise, love, and provision, and command and penalty. He desired communion with Adam, and he gave Adam communion with him, love and delight, provision and abundance. You may surely, Adam, absolutely eat everything that I've provided. Take it in. Delight in it. Bask in the glory of all that I've created. I am your God. I am Yahweh Elohim. I am your creator, and I love you. This tree. Don't eat this fruit. You shall surely die.